Normally, I start our class with a song. I always try to, if I can, tie in the song with our study. But today I'm going to read to you a song because I don't know how the song goes. But it's the supplemental hymn book number 148, 148 in the supplemental hymn book. I've never heard it sung before. It's not even in our supplemental CDs either, so I can't learn it. But it's called Father Help Us Raise Our Children. Father Help Us Raise Our Children, which of course is what we're studying today. Little children from above, sent to us with joy and love, bring a hope so clear and bright. Father, help us raise them right. Oh, how tender is the sight, little ones in bed at night, parents praying at their feet, Father, keep them pure and sweet. Little children soon are grown, can they face the world alone? As they strive and struggle through, Father, let them turn to you. When our time to go draws near, we may leave our children here. To the new land far away, Father, bring them home someday. I don't know how it's sung, but I'm sure it's beautiful. I know the words themselves certainly are, and they echo a godly parent's heart's desire for their children. Purity in the home. We started on Wednesday. And I'll just quickly go over to cover a recap. Many young people and their peers have homes that are far from biblical ideals. The average home is not an example of pursuing purity. We must trust God, who created the home, knows best how it works, and we must determine the foundation on which we will build our homes. And we looked at a number of scriptures along those lines. List some things in homes today that are contrary to God's design for the home, and we spend a good bit of our class on that. The first section there in the book was to give parents a break. Young folks, remember to honor your parents and trust their wisdom. If you trust God, you will trust His chain of command in the home. And please use some common sense. Think of what your parents have done for your lifetime, just not right here, right now. You may be disappointed in their decision for you, disagree with some of the rules that they've made, but don't think your parents are against you. The proof is in the pudding. Look at the evidence. They love you. They care for you. They have all your life. And so they are still trying to do what is best for you. So what we're going to look at next is the next section in the booklet, page 55 and 56, where it talks about biblically dysfunctional homes. Biblically dysfunctional homes. And it's made up of these sections: negligent parents, rebellious children, and mishandled conflict. And so these are the topics we want to talk about this morning. So the first one there is negligent parents on page 56. And where he describes, God forbid that you have to deal with alcoholic or abusive parents, right? That's terrible. That is one certain way to destroy a home, and to destroy it fast through abusive, destructive, addictive behaviors. These are blatant violations of God's role for parents. And it is sad to say that as a society at large, this is becoming more and more the standard, where they have some kind of addict in the home, whether it's just to the bottle or to something much more dangerous and sinister that could destroy a home. And then, of course, when there is a lack of sobriety and mindfulness and common sense, then yes, abuse certainly can enter the picture very quickly and very easily. And it may not always be through physical abuse, but through emotional or verbal abuse, and can quickly, again, make a home dysfunctional. Anybody seen anything like this in their experience?
I just remember gardens with him, and it just, you know, the family had two daughters and a son, and it was just really sad to see how the father treated the son. And they were, this family were Christians.
Yeah.
And to this day, the son is not a Christian.
Yeah.
He's been married more than once, and I don't know how many children he's fathered, and, and I've seen pictures of him, and he doesn't look presentable at all, if I can put it that way.
Yeah.
And it's just really kind of sad. It does just make me wonder if he doesn't go back to how he was treated by his father over the girls.
Yeah, and often the Bible tells us it does. Yes. Was it Thomas? Did you have your hand up? Yes.
Yeah, there was a couple of things. I know there was a little girl close to the stadium where these little boys come up there playing one day, and they said, well, that little girl, she had this pipe-like frame, and she was saying, that's what you do drugs with, showing it around town, so she had to sing it.
Yeah.
And then I think it was yesterday, we was coming out of Walmart, and there was somebody looking for two kids. And so when you go into Walmart and lose two kids, you know, they're not keeping up with it.
Yeah. Right, right. Sad. And mother. It goes to show that one still has free will and choice, right? Ron made a very different choice than his brother did, but these things do influence and impact our life's decisions. That's right. Good. So while this is something that's more common in the world, sometimes in the body, like the author said, however, parental neglect is a far more common abuse today that's usually found maybe more so in the church when parents neglect moral and spiritual rearing. So let's look at some scriptures along these lines. Let's turn to Proverbs 22 and verse 6. And if someone would turn there and read that verse, please. Okay, so there the scripture tells us to be active in the building up of that child, right? To not train is to neglect. And then they will certainly depart from the ways of their upbringing. But training with activity will keep them in the way as a general rule. Let's look now at 13:24. And whoever's there can read that. Okay, so we live in a society that flips that, right? If you use the rod, then you hate your son. The Bible says, no, it's the opposite. If you use it, you actually love your son. The one that spares it is the one that hates the son. And of course, so our society, we shouldn't be surprised to see it getting further and further away from God and more into more abusive behaviors because a lot of them had neglected what God had asked for them to do in their homes for both moral and spiritual rearing. That was a deterrent for a lot of us to not go to the principal's office, I tell you. It was for me. I remember seeing the paddle with the holes on it. And, you know, yeah, I didn't want to head over there. You know, but that of course, has been totally stripped away in society today. Let's look at Proverbs 23:13-14, please. Someone read that.
Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod, and then his soul will fail.
Okay, so This reminds us of a few things. Number one, the use of the rod is for a purpose. It's not to just enact your anger and fury upon the child, but rather it's actually to point them in the right direction. And so it must be done in a godly way. And this will ultimately deliver their soul from the destiny that has been chosen for them by their decisions that they've made of sinful and ungodly conduct. This correction will turn them away from that. And so, again, parents that neglect that do so to their own demise. Chapter 29, verse 15, if someone would read that verse.
Rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left himself brings shame to his mother.
Okay, so there we go. There we see God putting these as opposites here, right? Using the rod is to not leave the child to themselves, not to neglect the child, but to spare them from that is to leave, as if it says, a child to himself. So God is wanting us to make sure that we're very active in the rearing and moral development of the child. Let's go to the New Testament now, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And would you be kind enough to read verse 4?
And you, Father, do not provoke your children to wrathing, but bring them up.
Okay, so there again in the New Testament, the echo of the Old, to be training them up and not provoking them to wrath, but train them in the nurture, the admonition, excuse me, the warning of the Lord. So we have an Old Testament example given to us in the booklet of Eli. Let's turn to that there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and let's see how his children were neglected in this regard, and in essence left to themselves. So let's turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 2, and let's see, how do we break up some of this reading here? Let's read 12 through 17. Would someone read 12 through 17, please?
Now the sons of Eli, the sons of Belial, they knew not the Lord, and the priest custom of the people is that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest served the king. While the flesh was in seething, the flesh of 3 feet in his hand. And he struck it into the pan, or kettle, or caldron, or pot, all that the flesh of
Okay, so there we see that Eli's son Hophni and Phinehas, they were very disobedient to the law of God, taking things that they ought not in terms of the sacrifices that were being given and the portion of meat allotted to the priests. And the Bible says the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. So God is going to hold the house of Eli in account for this. And in chapter 3, I'll read this here in chapter 3, verse 9. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." What is this thing that he will do? And that day I'll perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. And so we see that God speaks this message to Samuel, and Samuel must deliver it to Eli, who was someone that he had looked up to as a priest, you know, and in a lot of ways Samuel was in training, and he had to deliver this message, a very stern message of rebuke from God to Eli, that because of what your sons have done, I'm going to judge your house, and you are also held on account because you did not restrain them. God had expected him to do something about what has been taking place. Now, it's important to note that you remember what we read from chapter 2:17 was that these were young men. These are not necessarily children, right? Children within the home, and yet God still expected Eli to do something to stop their practice, to strip them of their priestly office, to not allow them to take sacrifices anymore, that they were to be, in essence, removed from his house in this regard. Back there in chapter 2 again, in verse 22, here you see more about Eli's sons. It says in 2:22, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So he found out they were committing sexual sins. What does he do? Well, he doesn't do nothing. He actually does something. Verse 23 says, "He said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Know, my sons, for it is not good a report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress.'" So he actually reproved them. He said, "Here, that should not be something you are to be doing." And yet God still said in chapter 3, "I'm still going to hold you in account, Eli." Why? He reproved them. "Because you didn't restrain them. You should have taken more stricter measures to stop them." Like I said, in some way remove them from their office. They should not be in this priestly arrangement anymore. You've got to just do something. Doing nothing or just saying words is not going to be enough. There, verse 29 of chapter 2, the Lord says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me?" So even by him reproving them, the Lord says, in essence, by you not restraining them, you're honoring them more than you honor me. He could have certainly made an example to the Israelites. Here's where Eli, my priest, stands. He stands with me, right? But he could not do even that. There in page 56 of our workbook, at the bottom, the very last paragraph at the bottom, he said, "Eli may have been a good priest, and I question that, but he was a bad father. Parents that permit, promote, and enable their children to sin are guilty of negligence and abuse. They are wicked parents and will bring shame to themselves and difficulty to their children. Sadly, too many parents that refuse to discipline their children or maintain a standard of purity in the home." You have to remember that in your home, it's your rules. The buck stops with you. And restraining may be that if they're at this age like these young men were, and you say, "If you want to live that way, I'm standing with God. I'm taking a stand with God. You can live somewhere else and do that. But you cannot live with me and do that." Remember in Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. He took his possessions and went away and squandered them in prodigal living. And he found himself with nothing. And there he was in the pigsty. We don't read in that story where the father sends him a care package, right? I hear that you're down on your luck. I hear that things are not very good for you. I hear that you're actually not able to make a living. No. In fact, that was where that son would learn. It was much better for me to be at my father's house under his rules, by his guidance. And I want to come back to him. We usually think of 2 John 9 in regards to false teachers, right? Whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ doesn't have God, right? And then verse 11, you know, if we support them, then we partake in their evil deeds. But think about that in the context of a home where you have, again, older children that have made their decision to rebel against God, like Hophni and Phinehas. Will I continue to support them? Will I share in their evil deeds? Or will I say, no, I'm going to restrain you. I'm going to cut you off. I will not go along with that. This is the kind of stand that God has asked us to make for Him, and it will promote purity in our homes, especially if our children know that ahead of time. It can act as a backstop, right? A barrier, right? Every catcher loves that there's a backstop behind him, so he doesn't have to keep running for infinity to catch that ball. But that backstop, knowing it's there, he can pick it up and throw it back to the pitcher. Well, a lot of children need to know that that's there, right? That'll be in the back of their mind. Don't want to go too far. Comments or questions about this point here? Yes, Liz?
I was thinking, too, of the eldest here. Again, talking, it would be good for the eldest to know what they're doing.
Right, sure. And I've been in a kind of an off and on series on leadership and plan to continue that. But that is something that God expects for us to do if we ever to appoint elders, is to look very closely at a man's children, right? At how they are and if they are godly or if they are ungodly. God expects us to look very closely at the home. For he says, how can they lead the house of God if they cannot lead their own house? So yes, there we see God show with Eli, I'm removing you, right? Because you are not fit to lead my house of Israel since you can't lead your own house at home. Anybody else? Yes, Mother. Very good. Let's.
I don't know if you want to go into this or not, but I think you said that it's kind of interesting because, you know, the excuses that parents gave and things that parents said, and of course, these are parents that are not Christians, I'm sure. But, you know, one of the things was they're going to do the same stuff we did. Because, you know, parents, I've heard parents say that, things like, oh, we're just so all those kind of things. But hopefully, anybody who is a Christian, able to say anything like that.
Right. There is a sense where kids are going to be kids, right, and be immature, right, as we were immature. But if we did some of these things, we should not then excuse our kids to do the same. If anything, we say, we've learned from this lesson, and we're preventing you from doing what we have done. Adrian.
I'd like to rewind back to where we began. Where it says that bring up the child in the way it should go, you will not depart from it. That's not necessarily true that a lot of people think. What it says is that you train him up the way he should go, and he won't depart from it. So we have to identify what it is. It is the training in God. What it means is that he'll never, ever forget that, what the old man said. It's not going to mean that he's going to turn away to the way into the world.
Right. It's a good observation. I hadn't thought about it from that angle before. Right, and we've often said that proverbs are axioms, you know, they're general truths, but it's not always absolute, right? Right. Very good. True. Miss Nancy.
But a child is in the heart of the evil and the sin. And that's the truth.
Right.
And that's a compliment. That goes astray.
Right. Right. Yeah. I mean, there's a lot of older folks that are astray. That when talking to them, they're like, I know better. What do you mean? Well, that means someone had trained them what was right. And they know they're not doing it. So you're right. That sticks in their mind. Good. Yes, Liz?
It's that foundation. At least they got it, you know, and they have something. If hopefully, the Lord allows them time to come to their senses and repent, they would have, you know, that foundation to fall back on.
And
if they were never trained in the first place, then they wouldn't even have that foundation
and all that. Right, right. So this first part was all about neglectful parents. The second part is rebellious children. Betty, did you want to make your final thought? Yeah, obviously it doesn't matter what color one's skin is. If they're neglecting these teachings, then there's going to be some dysfunction that's going to take place. Statistics, like you said, might show that there's maybe one more in some demographic than another. But sin is sin, and it's going to affect these families in these ways. And you're right. When you see more anarchy and unrest, riots, these kinds of things, a lot of people hadn't been taught to fear authority. And that's coming to roost.
Even if they are not Christians.
Correct.
And still follow God's model, they will be in a better location.
Correct.
Than if they follow the devil's model.
Right. That's right. Well, God even said his ways were for our good always, right? So they're meant to benefit everything in life if one follows them. And so, yes, even if one doesn't adopt Christianity but happens to follow the precepts of much of it, they're going to find a much better society. Okay, let's go on next to this next section. I don't want to run out of time here with rebellious children. So we talked about neglectful parents and what that can do and cause. Now rebellious children. All children will test boundaries, but some will seek to fight them, right? A child seek to contradict or disobey or frustrate his parents. It's rebelling, ultimately. We've been studying the life of David, and we see that rebellion can be overt, like Absalom was to David, right? He grew a rebellion. We'll continue that study this morning in the worship hour. But I like what he said in his booklet here on page 58. Most Christian teens practice a quiet rebellion, right? So rebellion can also be covert. It can be covert. It doesn't have to be overt. Right? If you're sneaking around, well, that's rebellion. Giving false impressions, that's rebellion. It's deceit. I like how he mentioned, too, leaving the house in one outfit and changing into other clothes as you are somewhere else. Again, it's rebellion. A rebellion can be covert. Look there at Matthew 21, real quick here, where the Lord used a parable to kind of point this out. Matthew 21, there, verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted and went. Then he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first did. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." So you had two sons, one that said, "Oh, I'll do it," but he didn't do it, right? And then you had one that said, "I won't," but then he later did. And so there can be those that will say and not do, right? They know what the parents' will is for them, the laws, the rules they've set up for the house, but then not do them in a more quiet and reserved manner. And so the Lord said, you know, you think about these Pharisees and Sadducees, you seem to live a very outward, pure life, and yet you're rebelling against the Son of God. And yet these other people that had rebelled against God previously, tax collectors and sinners, they're going to enter before you because now they're turning to me. Now they're actually wanting to follow my will. And so sneaking, leaving false impressions, half truths, children, that is disobedient and rebellious. Comments about rebellious children and how that might be more overt, right? Or covert, excuse me. Yes, Liz.
I just thought, like, my sister in high school, I remember when she would get to school, she always wore a skirt. Mini skirts would become popular, and then when she got to school, she'd roll up the waist of the skirt. So.
Mama wouldn't know, right? Anybody else? All right, so mishandled conduct is there next. If you want your children to respect you, well, then you need to live honorably, right? We can't ask them to rise above us, right? Do as I say and not as I do. It's just not going to work. I mean, we might like it to be that way, but it's just not going to work. I mean, that's basically true throughout time. You look at a government or a leadership, you know, that citizens don't rise above those that sit at the very top. It's part of the problem why we're in the problem that we're in, you know. Same in a home as well. If we want our children to respect us and to live honorably, then we need to do that first. We have to set the tone. We have to set the example in our home. can't use curse words and expect your children to not use curse words, right? You can't cheat and expect your kids not to cheat. So this is one way to make sure we avoid this conduct. Children, if you want your parents to treat you like an adult, then act like an adult. Conduct yourself with maturity and purity. Now, it's important for us to understand that there's principles given to us, as Betty had mentioned, as guidelines that if we follow them, Christian or not, they're going to lead to a better, more functional home. And these are found in Ephesians chapter 4. Of course, there's principles all over the Scripture. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, he's not necessarily talking about children-to-parents relationship or parents-to-children, but principles, again, of godly living. In Ephesians 4, verse 25, he says, "Therefore put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And so when we have honesty in our homes, transparency, this is something that would be God-honoring and is a blessing. We don't like it when people lie to us. All right, so why would we lie to another? Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Will we be upset and frustrated sometimes? Absolutely. I don't know of any home that doesn't have bouts or moments with anger and frustration. But do not let the sun go down on your wrath. The idea is resolve it speedily. Take 5 minutes, right? Take 30 minutes. Take a breather. Take a break. Go outside. But then somehow, some way, come together. Let calmer heads prevail. And you'll find more peace in your home and sleep better at night. Verse 27, don't give place to the devil, right? Don't give him an inch because he'll take a mile. When you start to see sentiments that would make the devil more happy than God, and that's when you need to say, we need to course correct. We need to get whatever that practice is, whatever that show is, whatever that thing might be, out and away from our family. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, right? Don't steal, don't cheat. We wouldn't want someone to do that to us. If we've ever had anything stolen from us, we know that that is the case. So don't steal. Don't try to rifle through your mom's purse, right, to get something from there that you know that she wouldn't want you to have, right? Find your dad's wallet. Parents, make sure we don't cheat either. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. So the words that we choose, our word choice, think about how can it build up. Yes, sometimes it must tear down before you can build up, right? You got to correct before you can then point the right way. Jeremiah was used by God to do that, to tear down first before he could build up. That ultimately is where we need to go. But in the process, let no corrupt word come from our mouth, right? Words that are absolutely unnecessary, such as swear words and curse words and put downs that destroy one's morale about themselves. That is unnecessary. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So all these things are cancerous to relationships, right? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. It will erode a container away when you put acid in it. Well, that's what all these things will do to a home. Put it all away, God says, and you'll have a better home, a more peaceful home. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. There will be a plethora of mistakes one makes in the home. A number of sins one might commit against another. So be ready and quick to forgive. Again, we would want someone to do that to us. We must do that to one another. When parents sin against child, when child sins against parent, when spouses sin against one another, remember this. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. Great principles to live by, and it will help homes be functional, biblically functional. Comments or questions about any of those points there? Yes, Miss Judy. Good points. Hebrews 12 is a good passage. Yeah. Good. Good. Anybody else? Liz? Right. So just remembering, as we studied the first lesson, the chain, God's chain of command in the home, right? God, Christ, the man, the woman, and then the children. And so God set it up this way. God designed the home. He created it. He knows how it best functions and works together as a team. Miss Nancy. Good. So on page 60 of this book, he ends, God give us Christian homes. This lesson began by asking you to consider the kind of household you want when you are the parent. God's word is timeless. And by building your house on his foundation of Scripture, it shall stand pure and praiseworthy throughout your days. And so this is ultimately what we want in our home, and then in our children's homes, one day when they grow up to have their own as well. Let us show them the way. Let us make that the home. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua said. So let us say the same as well. All right. Thank you all for your comments this morning in class. We'll go to the next lesson on Wednesday night. Class dismissed.